Have a seat. I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. We're making our way through this wonderful Gospel. Of course, all the Gospels are wonderful. And I'd like to read for us Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. May we hear the Lord's word. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It happens 19 times in the Gospel of Mark where we hear the command of Christ, or we see the example of those who have sided with Jesus. 19 different times we're told they followed him, or he calls people to follow him. It is a dominant theme, obviously, in Mark's Gospel. It is a dominant theme in all of the Gospels. It is true that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is equally true that those he saves, those who experience his grace, are called to be his disciples. And here in the verses just read, Jesus calls yet another to follow him. His name is Levi. He is also Matthew. That's his other name. And he was the one who wrote the first of the four Gospels. So Jesus saving Levi Matthew and calling him unto himself ultimately led to a life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually ending in martyrdom for the glory of Christ. And it's this little phrase that we want to look at through the lens of all these verses. What it means to follow Jesus and what it means to serve Jesus and witness for him as we follow him. That's kind of the theme for this morning. If you go back in your mind just a few verses earlier in Mark's Gospel, you see that Jesus is walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, also called sometimes in the Bible the Lake of Gennesaret. And he sees two fishermen and he says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." A bit down the shore, he sees two more fishermen, and he also calls them to be numbered among his disciples. Their names are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And when we were thinking about those verses some weeks ago, what it means to follow Jesus, I gave you six words concerning what following Jesus means. It is not my intention to rehash the meaning of those words. I think they speak for themselves. But let me read the list for you. What it actually means to follow Jesus. Following him means that we are to follow him personally. No one else can do our following. We must do it ourselves. We are to follow him closely, intimately, enjoying sweet communion with our Lord. We are to follow him humbly because he is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. We are to follow him courageously. It's why he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. We are to follow him daily. While Jesus is the one who gives us spiritual rest, we are never free to take a day off in our obedience to Christ. And we are to follow him publicly, never being ashamed of Jesus while we live in this world. That's kind of the essence of what it means to follow our Lord. And when we do, he says to us that he will make us fishers of men, meaning he will use us to catch people alive by means of the gospel. To be a fisher of men is to be one who witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's our focus for this sermon. This theme of discipleship reoccurs some 19 times in Mark's gospel, as I have said. It begins here in verses 13 and 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Don't miss that simple word again in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea. A crowd was following him, and again, he taught them the word of God. This word again requires us to remind ourselves of how frequently it is that Jesus engages in teaching. Earlier in Mark's gospel, he goes into the synagogue at Capernaum and he teaches, and the people are overwhelmed because he teaches with authority. Again, earlier in Mark's gospel, he tells the disciples that one of the main reasons he has come into our world is that he might go from village to village teaching and preaching the gospel. In Mark chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that he entered into a house and people filled the house. It was so crowded, there was no more room left for sitting, no more room left for standing. And what does it say? He taught them the truth. Again, here is the fourth time Jesus teaches in a matter of about 50 verses. That underscores for us the utter necessity of knowing the truth that Jesus speaks. Jesus is God, the eternal Son, who cannot lie. Every word that comes from his lips is absolute truth. Toward the end of his ministry, he will pray for all of us who will believe the gospel, and he will pray this: sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He taught the truth. He prayed that we would be changed by the truth. And he requires us to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. What this means for us is that we must be a word-centered people. We must treasure and value the Word of God that we might treasure and value the God of the Word. Again, Jesus was teaching a crowd of people, explaining the gospel to them. preaching faith and repentance in Him so that we can enter into the kingdom of God. That was the essence of His preaching according to Mark 1 verse 15. Jesus always calls us to believe Him and turn away from our sin to follow Him. That is at the heart of the gospel He preached. And we should take His word very seriously. Now, in this scene in which we are looking, when Jesus has finished His teaching, it says to us, He sees a man whose name is Levi. Look at verse 14. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow Me." And he rose and followed Jesus. Jesus sees this man. He looks intently and lovingly into his face. And He says, "Levi, follow Me." And Levi, at least it appears so in the story, immediately rises up from the tax booth and he walks away to follow Jesus, to be one of His disciples. Luke, in his gospel, adds that he left everything behind to follow Jesus. That's what a disciple is. One who leaves behind an old anti-God lifestyle, repents of his or her sin, and goes hard after Christ. It is almost as though Levi is a picture of what Paul will later say, "Forgetting those things that are behind, we press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He rises up to be a disciple, and never forget that a disciple is one who learns. A disciple is a student, one who has submitted to an authority, to a rabbi, to a master teacher, in this case, to the ultimate teacher, who is the Messiah, the Son of God. A disciple is one who follows so that he might listen to Jesus and learn from Jesus. And as a disciple listens to and learns from Jesus, that disciple is more able to love Jesus and live for Him. Pardon all the L's, but I think it helps the definition click. A disciple is a student, a learner, and he learns by listening to the authoritative word of Christ that he might intensify in his love for Jesus, that love for Jesus might go deep in his soul, and out of that love that fills his soul, he might live in this world for Jesus, even if it means taking up the cross daily and following Him. That's what a disciple is. Now, when Jesus called four fishermen to follow Him, that might have been a little bit surprising. But when He called Levi to follow Him, that was scandalous. Because Levi is a tax collector, the most hated class of persons in all of Israel, in the ancient world. It was the tax collector who worked for the Roman government, who collected and levied taxes and charged and muscled out of the people far more taxes that was required so that he could keep it for himself. He was a thief. He was a liar. A tax collector was not permitted to enter the synagogue or the temple. And did you know in the Talmud, it actually taught that it was an act of righteousness to deceive and lie to a tax collector. Now, I know tax day's coming. That's not biblical counsel. I clearly said it's from the Talmud. But you could deceive and lie to one of these Roman collaborators. So evil were these tax collectors that they were lumped together with the worst kind of sinners you could imagine. And Jesus called Levi to be a disciple. That's good news. That's what the gospel is about. That's grace. And if we learn anything from Levi, and some of you especially need to hear this, Jesus calling Levi to follow him is proof that there is no such thing as a hopeless case. There is no such thing as a person being too far gone from the arms of mercy. How easy it is for you to be deceived in your mind that you have sinned so consistently, that you have sinned so grievously. Jesus may be enough for some people, but not for me. I cannot possibly be a recipient of the sweet call of grace. You know what Jesus is saying to you through Levi's testimony? Listen up. Stop ruling yourself out. There are no lost causes, no hopeless cases. Hear Jesus saying to you, whatever your name is, Mitchell, follow me. Follow me. Receive my grace. Let me look into your face as I did the paralytic in Mark 2 verse 5 and say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Come, follow me. There are no hopeless cases. And Levi stands up from that booth. He leaves it behind and he follows Jesus. And he wants to live his life for Jesus. And he proves it by the next thing he does. I don't know if the separation in time between verse 14 and 15 is about a minute or several days. I just know it's the next thing Matthew Levi did. He threw a conversion party to celebrate Jesus. And so we read in verse 15. And as he, that is Levi, reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. And so here, Levi, isn't it interesting? One of the most despised and hated of men in the then known world. He may be despised, but he has some friends. He's not friendless. And his friends happen to be like him, sinners and tax collectors. And he gathers them all together to celebrate the grace of Christ. And they gather in his house. Luke in his gospel says it was a great banquet with a large, large company of tax collectors and sinners. And you have to use your imagination sometimes, don't you? I wonder what happened at this celebration. The disciples are there. This large company of tax collectors and sinners are there. And Jesus is there, no doubt. No doubt, the guest of honor. Levi wants his friends to meet Jesus. And so I wonder, imagination, what's happening? Does Levi do all the talking about Jesus? Let me tell you, fellow tax collectors and sinners, what this one has done for me. And he talks and talks and talks. Or did Jesus do all the talking about Jesus? That would have been better. Or maybe it was a mix of the two. Maybe Levi stands up and says, I've invited you to my house. I provided this wonderful food and this relaxing moment, this celebratory moment, because Jesus has changed me. And he shares his story. And after he shares his story, Jesus teaches again. Guess what? It worked. It worked. The verses say so. In verse 15, it says, for there were many who followed him. And the way the passage is structured is that the many who followed him followed as a consequence of their experience with Jesus in the midst of this conversion party. They followed Jesus. I want to kind of put the brakes on just a little bit, to slow down just a little bit, and remind us that the reason this conversion party is happening is because Matthew Levi wants his friends, whom everybody else would have said, that congregation there, that's a hopeless case. Tax collectors and sinners there. And yet Levi, oh, what a witness he is. So let's just tap the brakes and slow down long enough to see what we can learn from his example of witnessing. Quickly now, four things. Start witnessing immediately. That's what Levi did. If you have been saved by Jesus and forgiven by Jesus, you know enough to talk to someone else about it, what it means to be forgiven and saved by Jesus. That doesn't diminish the necessity of evangelistic training. But Levi didn't wait for that. He started telling people about the great things Jesus had done for them. Secondly, witness to those who are around you, to your friend, to your family. Witness to those who are in the circle of your relationships and who live in your sphere of influence. Third, use your home as a place for witness. A few years ago, a friend of mine told me that he had been invited to another friend's house, and that man was a Christian. And my friend told me, he said, I decided upon that invitation, knowing that he was going to talk to me about Jesus, I decided to do two things, be polite and remain an atheist. And he goes to this man's house. This is a true story. He goes to this house, and sure enough, he begins to talk about Jesus. And God, the Holy Spirit, began to do a mighty convicting, converting work in his heart. And 3 days later, he came to faith in Jesus. The gospel is powerful. Let's open our homes and share the gospel with people. And finally, be joyous in your witness. This is a party, not a funeral. There is enthusiasm here. There is joy here. Do you remember what the shepherds were told by the angel? I bring you good news of a sour disposition. I bring you good news of great joy. And so these are the kinds of things that we can see in Levi's example. So if you look at verse 15, what you see is a gathering. If you look at verse 16, what you hear is grumbling. It is the grumbling of the scribes, of the Pharisees. And so we read in verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? These disciples, you can be sure, by the way, that the scribes of the Pharisees were not in Levi's house. Because under their interpretation and their weird rules and laws that they had created, to go inside a tax collector's house was to become ceremonially impure and unclean. So maybe they're outside looking in. Whatever the case, they know Jesus is in that house and he's at a conversion party. And some of those who everybody else would have said is a hopeless case, they are coming to Jesus. And their problem is this. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That was not a question of humble inquiry. They're not thinking, I'm a little bit confused here, but you know, maybe there's a good... No. It is less of a question and more of an accusation, an expression of anger. It's almost as though they say, how dare he do that with those kinds of people? Does that not strike a nerve with you? How dare he do that? Because in the ancient world, to enjoy a dinner or a supper with someone was considered not just an act of kindness, but an act of friendship. And in some cases, a kind of agreement, an adoption of that person in the most intimate way possible in terms of friendship. And so in the thinking of these scribes or the Pharisees, these religious rulers who were void of compassion, it is possible to have a zeal for the Lord that is both misplaced and uncompassionate. And that was the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees. And so they are thinking to themselves, if Jesus eats with sinners, then he must be one. He must enjoy their sins. And if that's not the case, he must be willing to sacrifice his reputation. Because no self-respecting rabbi who believes in he's teaching the truth and righteousness would ever associate with those sorts of people. A few years ago, I read a little story that was told by R.C. Sproul. He knew a couple who were followers of Jesus. And the wife of the man approached Sproul and said, my husband would just love to play a round of golf with you. And I would be willing to pay for it as a birthday gift to my husband. Well, it was a little bit of an odd request, but the theologian agreed to it. The two men met at the golf course. And they played a round of golf and they had a great time. They talked about life. They talked about loving and living for the Lord. Sproul answered some of his theological questions. And at the end of the 18 holes, they went into the clubhouse grill, had lunch together. As the man was leaving, he noticed that Sproul walked over and sat down at a table. And whatever the men at that table were saying or doing, it was clear that they were unbelievers. And he sat down. This so enraged this man that he took it upon himself to go home, look up, and call the chairman of the board of Ligonier Ministries and charge Sproul with the sin of hypocrisy. Because he was associating with, quote, the wrong kind of people. If you believe that, go to another church. That's just terrible. It's like in the 1930s when a young woman had a child out of wedlock to a man of a different race. And at some point as she was raising that child, she wanted so much to learn about Jesus and the gospel. And she was attending a church and she loved the preaching. But one day the vicar of that church came up to her and said, you know, this is just not the place for you. We don't have your kind of people here. Would you ever say something like that? Wait, what is going on there? Sproul came back and said, Jesus didn't live his life in a monastery. Instead, he went to where people were. He preached the gospel to those people because he loved and cared for those people. And he came to seek and to save those kinds of people. Here's the problem. We think to ourselves, not us, not me. But then I read these words. It's a full paragraph from Kent Hughes as he reflects on this passage. And I'm sure he writes with a bit of uncomfortable exaggeration. But ask the Lord to let you really listen to this paragraph while I'm reading it. Perhaps none of us espouse such pharisaical beliefs. In fact, we loathe them. But many of us live them out nevertheless. We arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that is 100% Christian, prayer meetings and small groups that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians and eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors and so on. The result is we pass by hundreds without even noticing them and positively influencing them for Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be Pharisees practically. You know, there is a sweet moment in these verses. If you look in verse 14, when after he's taught, it says there, he saw Levi. Isn't that a great moment? He saw it. Kent Hughes, in the quote I read, says, we pass by hundreds without even noticing them. He saw him. He saw him with his eyes. You know, there's a verse, Psalm 119, verse 18, that we believers pray all the time, or at least we should. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your word. It's a belief that in the word of God, there's wonderful truth to be grasped by us, that it might shape our eyes. We want God to illuminate, to open our eyes, to see wondrous truth in the word so we can live for Jesus. Maybe to that we should add, and oh God, open my eyes to see the lost. Open my eyes to look into the face of Levi. Open my eyes to see the eternal danger they face, that I may be Jesus-like in giving the gospel to them. So we see a gathering in verse 15. We hear some grumbling in verse 16. But we experience grace in the last verse, verse 17. And it reads, and when Jesus heard it, that is what the Pharisees were saying. You can't be godly. You can't be righteous and eat with the unrighteous. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says, I'm not come to call the righteous. I've come to call tax collectors and sinners. Now, don't you misunderstand Jesus for one second. He knows that there's no righteous, no, not one. He knows, as Isaiah the prophet says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He knows the scribes of the Pharisees are profoundly unrighteous. But he addresses them on their terms, on their calculation of their morality. You remember in that great parable in the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel where this Pharisee goes into the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. I thank you that I do this. I thank you that I don't do that. I thank you that I do this. And so I have earned a righteous standing before you. And the poor old tax collector is over there crying and under conviction says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I say unto you, that man, referring to the tax collector, left the temple justified. And then he says, for he who is prideful will fall, but the Lord will exalt the humble. Oh, he knows there are no righteous. No, not one. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus says, because you don't see your need of me. And these sinners and tax collectors see their need of me. I have come to call them to faith, to repentance, to follow me. And then he gives them something to chew on. It's a proverbial statement, not one found in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, but a proverb nevertheless. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Suppose you go to the doctor and you're sick and the doctor says to you, oh, you are very, very sick. You have a high fever. I'm so sorry. I can't treat you. I only treat well people. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It is no more appropriate for Jesus to shun the tax collectors and sinners than it is for a physician to shun sick people. Jesus is the great physician. He has the only cure there is. His diagnosis is always right. His prescription is always right. The diagnosis is you are not a hopeless case, but you are in grave danger because of your sin. And the prescription is me, the great physician. I am the doctor who can cure you. And at the end of Mark's gospel, this great physician, this doctor, this omnipotent one, Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins, he goes to the cross and he purchases eternal healing for our sin-sick souls. That's Jesus. So I close with two short applications. First, you need to go to Dr. Jesus for the sake of your own soul. Lay down your self-righteousness. It is as filthy rags. You will never be good enough to gain heaven on your own. You're a self-righteous Pharisee. Lay down your self-righteousness and come to Jesus. Like Nicodemus did and others. And you're not a hopeless case. Stop ruling yourself out. Come to Jesus and ask him for mercy. And follow him daily. Here's the second application. You need to take people to Dr. Jesus. Your friends. Those he brings into your sphere of opportunity. Take them to Jesus. That ought to be natural to us. That we are a people who speak Christ into the lives of those who need Christ. One more thought that just sort of pops in my mind here. One of our most favorite verses ought to be 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 that says, It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You know who said that? Paul. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. He can save anybody, and he can use anybody. So great is Jesus. Let us pray.